Let's pray one more time for the Lord's illumination before we open his word. Lord God, as we come now to open thy word, we ask that thou wouldst furnish our brother with wisdom, fidelity, zeal, and utterance. O God, help that I might divide thy word aright, O God. Open the eyes of our understanding. Grant that evidence and demonstration of thy Spirit, working in, through, with, and by the proclamation of thy holy word, so that we may be able to comprehend, O God, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasseth all knowledge, O God. O Lord, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God in thy Son, Jesus Christ. Cause, O Lord, that not only our heads, but more so our hearts and our hands would be taught by thy Spirit through thy word to think aright, to feel aright, and to work aright. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and then also 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 1 Timothy 3, 16. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Dear congregation, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth is the foundation of our entire faith. It is central. Without the incarnation of the Christ through the womb of the Virgin Mary, we have no faith. If Jesus of Nazareth was only Jesus of Nazareth, that is, if he was only a mere man and not also the Christ, the eternal Son of God, then, dear congregation, salvation from sins to everlasting life is a delusion, redemption illusory, and eternal life a dream. Without the incarnation of the Christ in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, there is no Christianity. Well, this might seem obvious enough to us who are Christian and more so are Presbyterian, Reformed, and take doctrine and the Bible very seriously. But it requires our utmost attention nonetheless. For without it, without the incarnation of the Christ, we have no Christianity and we have no hope whatsoever. The Word of God declares to us, as we just read, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And just like we read a few verses later, we read that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of piety or true religion, that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, as helpful as the very recent invention of chapter and verse divisions in our Bible can sometimes be, they often serve only to muddle the scriptures. By dividing and subdividing the text into disjointed quotables, sometimes quite imprudently as we find, we are prone, dear congregation, to view the Bible as simply a collection of doctrinal proof texts, divorced not only from their surrounding context, but also from the entirety of Scripture itself. One is apt to lose sight of the fact that some grand verse of Scripture that contains a succinct declaration of some glorious doctrine does not stand alone in a vacuum, but is rightly understood and can only be rightly understood in light of the whole of Scripture's redemptive story. Our key verses tonight are no doubt glorious on their own, but they are drained of much of their life-giving sap when they are severed from the root of redemptive history in which they are to be found. I believe this problem to be comparable to the way many Christians think about the incarnation of the man, Christ Jesus. It's often thought of disjointedly from the rest of Scripture. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is disconnected for many people in the mind from the overall narrative of Scripture, namely God's redemptive purposes to redeem a people for Himself through His eternal Son. Christ's incarnation then comes to be seen as an important but almost random occurrence in the overall scriptural narrative. For many readers, its rather brief mentioning in just two of the Gospels seems to warrant their brief attention. Yes, Jesus had to be born of a virgin. We do declare that, or else we wouldn't be Orthodox. We'd be heretics if we didn't say that the virgin birth was real. Now let's move on to the more relevant part, where Jesus dies on the cross for our sins and rises from the dead, as if Jesus was only incarnate to die on the cross for our sins. However, the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus, dear congregation, cannot be understood apart from understanding who Christ Jesus even is. That is, how His person and work fit into the overarching narrative of Scripture. The golden thread of God's redemptive purposes and history can be traced throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And indeed, in any of the events within redemptive history, if any of them are to be truly understood, truly comprehended, then they must be understood in light of their place in that overarching narrative. When we are reading through Genesis in our daily reading, say, and we come to Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, He says to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." When we come across that, we ought immediately to have verses like 1 Timothy 2:5 come into our mind, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. To grasp the narrative of redemptive history, we must understand something of one of its main themes, namely covenant. Covenant. God moves towards man by way of covenant. A covenant of grace, more specifically, with sinners who don't deserve grace, which is why it is gracious. The incarnation of Jesus the Christ cannot be properly understood apart from this covenant. Our Westminster Larger Catechism places the incarnation in this context. And again, by way of somewhat prefatory statement, what Pastor Joel and myself are attempting to do is give in the mornings during the next few weeks in the series a biblical theological view of the incarnation, the importance of the incarnation, and at night more of a systematic theological view of it. But we should never oppose these two methodologies for establishing theology. They're not opposed to one another. Our systematic theology ought to inform our biblical theology, and our biblical theology ought to inform our systematic theology. And that's exactly where the Westminster Larger Catechism places the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the context of biblical theology, namely the covenant of grace. We will look at questions 36 and 37 tonight. Question 36, who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? Answer, the only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures, in one person forever. Question 37 asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. From our catechism this evening, let us consider three themes. First, the covenant of grace is what we will look at. The covenant of grace. Secondly, Christ the mediator. And thirdly, Christ our Emmanuel. Christ our Emmanuel. First, the covenant of grace. Our catechism teaches us to begin things by thinking through and considering who the mediator of the covenant of grace is. But let's start things even a little bit further back. Knowing that the covenant of grace is the driving motif of all redemptive history, we must ask, what then is the covenant of grace? Well, all men, as we know, have inherited not only the guilt of Adam's breaking of the covenant of works, but have also inherited the stain of that breach. What we mean by that is that all men are not only legally and federally or covenantally guilty in the first man, who is Adam, but have also from him received a sin nature from which all their active sins do break forth. This is the clear testimony of Romans chapter 5. Well, then we can follow up by asking, as the Catechism does in the shorter Catechism, question 20, did God then leave all men to perish in this cursed state? No. Of God's mere good pleasure, He from all eternity entered into a covenant of grace to redeem His elect out of their legal and active state of sin, misery, and cursedness, and to bring them into a state of salvation and legal justification by the Redeemer or the Mediator. This is the covenant of grace. Man, in the state of sin's guilt and bondage, lays under sin's cursedness and barrenness, liable to God's just wrath, without any hope whatsoever of recovery in himself. If man is to be saved at all, he must be saved from without himself. Man must have a Redeemer to ransom him from the bondage of sin. Man must have a Savior to deliver him from the curse of sin. And man must have a Mediator to take his place under the judgment of sin. Because the first covenant of works, or life, the Catechism, the standards use that interchangeably, because the first covenant of works or life became defunct through Adam's sin, it only serves to condemn man for his sinfulness now. Communion with God can no longer be held upon the conditions of that covenant, the covenant of works, because it was, as John Brown of Haddington called it, a covenant of friendship between righteous Adam and God. It can therefore never be able to reconcile enemies. It was a covenant of friendship, not to reconcile enemies. And since now all men are enemies of God by nature, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind, the natural mind, is at enmity or at war, is hostile toward God. Because that's the case now, men can never be reconciled to God by means of that covenant, the covenant of works. Another covenant must be operative, a covenant of grace. Neither must we view the covenant of grace, dear congregation, as disjointed from the history of redemption. Nor, and this is even more problematic, I think, nor as reactionary on the part of God. The covenant of grace cannot be viewed as reactionary on the part of God. The covenant of grace, which is enacted in Genesis 3:15, is the outworking in time of the covenant of redemption made between God and Christ in eternity past. It has always been the plan of God. Always been the plan of God to save a sinful and miserable people by His Son. That's not new. It's always been His eternal plan. The Son has eternally undertaken for them. The elect are saved, not by their works, but as we read in 2 Timothy 1:9, they are saved according to God's own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. That's when it was given to us in Christ, before the world began. Revelation 13:8 tells us that Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Before there was creation, He is the Lamb of God slain. Not the Lamb who was decided to be slain as a reaction to man's fall into sin. Oh no, I must do something to remedy this situation. That's not the case at all. Every redemptive act throughout biblical history, dear congregation, is a further unveiling and declaration of God's gracious covenant purposes, culminating in the first advent of Christ Jesus and finding their eschatological fulfillment in His second advent when He comes again. Dear believers, Dear Christians, no man ever has been or ever shall be saved by any other means than the covenant of grace in Christ.
Amen.
The incarnation of Christ must not then therefore be viewed in isolation from this eternal covenant. You see, this beautiful narrative, this beautiful story just keeps stretching back farther and farther. From Genesis 3:15 forward, every typological deliverance is proclaiming something like this. God will be gracious to His people. God will ransom captive Israel. God will provide Himself a ram for the sacrifice. God will be our God, and we shall be His people. And then, in the incarnation of Christ, we hear the declaration, God is gracious to His people. He is the Savior of Israel. All the promises, all the types are fulfilled now. Now you may know for certain, O believer, that God loves you. For He has not withheld from you His Son, His only begotten Son, the true Isaac, Jesus the Christ. If any man, therefore, any person has ever pointed to law keeping, to coming under the covenant of works as his way of reconciliation with God, what will he find? He will only find condemnation and cursing and bitterness and wrath. As Galatians 3:10 and 5:4 say, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then Paul, commenting on that later, says, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Oh, you found yourself to be justified by the law. Guess what? You actually haven't been justified because you've fallen from grace. Man must be pointed to a better covenant. A better covenant. The new covenant. The eternal covenant of grace of which God Himself speaks, being quoted in Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. We must therefore ask ourselves, by way of application on this point, dear congregation, what then are we? What then are we? Are we those who are still seeking peace with God by the law? Under the covenant of works, which covenant only can minister death and wrath toward us? Do we go about to set up our own righteousness and attempt to hold communion with God on those grounds, the grounds of our own righteousness, the grounds of our own keeping of the law? Or, having cast off all attempts to be justified by the law, do we rest upon God's unmerited promises to us in the covenant of grace? There are great and precious promises, great and precious promises in the covenant of grace for those who will place their whole faith and their whole trust in the gracious God of that covenant. But there is only the certain and fearful expectation of wrath for those who choose to be under the law, dear congregation. Apart from this covenant of grace, there is no history of redemption, no peace for miserable sinners, no salvation for God's enemies, no peace on earth, no goodwill toward man. The incarnation of Christ should not be a surprising chapter in an already long and strange history. Rather, as we heard this morning, in light of the pattern of God's outworking of the covenant of grace in time, the incarnation of Christ should be viewed as a rather obvious next step. Oh, dear Christians, let us rejoice in the covenant of grace. And moreover, let us delight in our gracious covenant God. Secondly, Christ the mediator. Christ the mediator. Our catechism then leads us to consider the mediator of this covenant of grace himself. Who is this mediator? In answer to question 36, we learn that there is only one mediator of the covenant of grace. 1 Timothy 2:5. Who is our Lord Jesus Christ? He is the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with God the Father, who in the fullness of time, that means at the exact right part in the story, became man, and has since that time remained both God and man, two distinct natures and one person forevermore. Now, there is so much to unpack here, and not enough hours and a million lifetimes to do it. Indeed, dear Christian, we will spend an eternity of eternities chasing down the glory of Christ, our mediator, and we will never, ever succeed in reaching even the foothills of that Everest, as one great preacher said. While we must leave room for mystery in this, and there certainly is a lot of mystery there, we must not write the whole thing off as mystery. We must rather not neglect to delight in what can be known in this glorious doctrine. First, we must ask what is meant by mediator. Mediator. Well, mediator is one who legally stands between two parties. That's a very basic definition of it. God moves towards man, towards sinful man, in the covenant of grace. Man cannot stand in for himself in this covenant relationship, though. For he is sinful, and he is at enmity against God. One who is sinless, one who is holy, must intercede for him. Or else, sinful man would have no part in this covenant of grace at all. A mediator must exist between God and man. And there is only one, dear congregation, who can be this mediator, the eternal Son of God himself. Yet, to be a proper mediator between God and man, he must be both man and God in one perfect, sinless person. Man cannot approach God on any other terms than these. Man must go through a mediator, Christ Jesus. Second, we read that Christ is the eternal Son of God. Now, we, as Christians, are adopted as sons of God. But he has always been the eternal Son of God. There was never a time, dear congregation, never a single time when Christ was not the Son of God. It's an ancient heresy that would teach us that Christ became the Son of God at his incarnation, or as a reward for his sufferings and his resurrection, was adopted as the Son of God. He could not be the mediator of the eternal covenant if he was not the eternal Son. That's why this is so key and so important. He couldn't be the mediator of an eternal covenant if he was not himself the eternal God. Third, we learn that Christ is of one substance and equal with the Father. We know that there is only one God. And by stating that God is equal with the Father, we affirm that Jesus Christ is that one God, just as truly as the Father is one God. Christ himself testifies, "I and my Father are one," John 10:30. And the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, "In him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead," or the deity, "bodily." If Christ, dear congregation, was not God, he could not have been the mediator. It was necessary for him to be God. Or else, he could not have borne the weight of the wrath that was laid upon him for the sins of the elect. And also because, if he were not God, his sufferings would have been finite, which is utterly unable to satisfy God's infinite justice against sin. Fourth, we are taught that in the fullness of time, the mediator became man. And when he became man, he continued to be both God and man, two entire distinct natures in one person forever. Here we come upon one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible, one of the most hotly debated topics in theology, which theologians have called the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. The hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. To put it more simply, this is the doctrine that Jesus Christ has two distinct natures, God and man, and that these two natures are united in one person. In the fullness of time, which is a reference in the Catechism to Galatians 4:4, that is, the time that was appointed by God in the councils of eternity, to which all prior types, all prior shadows of Christ pointed, as we heard some this morning, and were prophesied throughout the scriptures. At that time, when everything is moving towards this one climax, this one point, at this exact moment is when Christ came. At the exact right time. The fulfillment of all those prophecies, the fulfillment of all those types, all of those shadows, was revealed in full splendor. The eternal Son of God, who was in the beginning with God and was God, was then made flesh, made of a woman, taking upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The eternal Son of God, at the exact right moment, steps into time as truly man, born of a woman, the mediator between God and man. He had to be man to die as man for man. He had to be God to satisfy the justice of God in his death for man. Our mediator, Jesus Christ, dear congregation, continues to exist as both God and man in one glorious and indescribable person forever. If Christ were not all of this, then he could not be our mediator. Dear congregation, in thinking of this, behold the mediator of the covenant of grace. Behold him. He has been long awaited. The patriarchs longed to behold him. They longed for his day under types and shadows. Now we may set our eyes of faith upon the fulfillment which they longed for, looked for, and waited for. At the fullness of time, the only mediator who could mediate between us and God has come. He is eternal God, yet bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Let us therefore rest in his humanity, our sinless elder brother, who is able to sympathize with us in our infirmities, who took upon himself in his own human form, our sins and our misery. But let us also rest in his divinity, his ability to deliver and redeem us to himself as God. Oh, come, let us adore him. Third, Christ, our Emmanuel. Christ, our Emmanuel. Question 37 of the larger catechism asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The mediator of the covenant of grace between the elect and God was manifest, as we just said, in time as the Son of Man and the Son of God, as the true seed of the woman that was the seed of the woman that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, who would deliver his people from their sins, who would crush the head of his enemy and their enemy. The eternal Son of God did not stay in eternity, dear congregation, but as the Christ, he became man. Not just any man, true man, with a true body and a reasonable soul, conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the barren woman, as we heard this morning, being of her substance, born of her, yet without sin. That's how the mediator became man. Our passage in 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The mediator of the covenant of grace became man through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was true man. He had a true corporeal body. He was not a phantom, nor did he have special powers like a superhero. He wasn't a demigod. He was a man. He had a true body and a true rational soul, just like you and I do. He became man for all elect people. He was always God, but in the incarnation, the eternal Son became something that he had never been before, namely a human being. This was necessary, as we said, or he could not have been the mediator between us and God. Our other text, 1 Timothy 3:16, tells us that God was manifest in the flesh. Thus, by the incarnation, Christ became both very God and very man in one glorious person. Laying that framework, we then look, and throughout redemptive history, we see that God continually reminds his covenant people that he is their God, that he is with them, and that he shall be with them. He reminds them that he is their God, he is with them, and that he shall be with them, as we see in Isaiah 43, verse 5. The ultimate fulfillment of this, that God is his people's God, that he is with them and shall be with them, is in the person of the Messiah, the Christ, the seed of the woman who was long waited for. God's faithful people throughout history eagerly expected this advent. And at the start of the first century, when the fullness of the time was come, an angel appeared to a young betrothed virgin, without child, without seed, and declared to her, "Behold, Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:27-35. The angel also appeared to her betrothed husband and said, thy wife shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Now all this, as Matthew comments in Matthew chapter 1, was the fulfillment of what had been long ago spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Namely, behold, the Lord said through Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew in Matthew chapter 1 interprets for us, which being interpreted is God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. We see then, dear congregation, the incarnation of Christ is not random. It's not just tacked on to the end or kind of thrown in the middle of a already crazy story. It is seated in the long history of God's covenantal faithfulness, a steady progression of God's further unveiling and declaring of his grace towards his people. From Genesis 3:15, God was his people's God. In the incarnation of Christ, God is manifested beyond all doubt to be just that, the God of his people. And as believers, our God, indeed, God with us, Emmanuel, in a way that he has never been, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, truly man and truly God, our elder brother, our great high priest, our Emmanuel. Dear congregation, by the incarnation, we are taught that we do not have a high priest, which Hebrews 4:15 says, cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our infirmities. The Christian's high priest in the covenant of grace is not some fellow sinner, but he is a fellow man, one who's been tempted, tried, abused, afflicted, who can not only sympathize with us in our afflictions, but is able and willing to satisfy the justice due for our sins and give us his own sinlessness and righteousness. Now, if there be any here tonight who have not taken hold of the mediator of the covenant of grace, we all implore you to do so. As the prophet Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 33:11, as I liveth, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Thus, if you have not cast yourself upon the only mediator between God and man, you shall find no salvation, none, from the wrath of God against your sins. What shall be done? Place all of your hope, all of your trust in the mediator himself, Christ Jesus. And though your sins be as scarlet, yet he will wash them white as snow. Though you are far from God, by placing all of your faith in the mediator, in Jesus, you will find Emmanuel, God with us and for us. Place then your faith, not in your goodness, but in the perfect righteousness of the God-man, Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. Now, dear believers, comfort yourself in the incarnation of Christ. Comfort yourself in the incarnation of Christ. He has not left us in our bloody state, but has taken upon himself our own nature, that he might die in our place, that he might pour out the blood from his own human veins for us as God, to wash us from all of our sin. Oh, dear Christians, God, indeed, it is true, has not revealed the names of the elect saved, but he has revealed the name of the elect Savior, Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior of his people, the Savior of the world, especially of those who believe. There is no other name by which we must be saved. And if we would know, as so often happens in Reformed circles, whether we're elect or not, we spend time wringing our hands and wondering, am I elect or not? If we would know whether we are God's elect, whether Christ is our mediator, then we must believe upon that one name, Emmanuel, Christ, Jesus, as Acts 4:12 says. Let us see the incarnation as the fulfillment of all redemptive history, and cast off any hope in our own righteousness, that, like the Apostle Paul, we might be found in him, not having our own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. By this alone, dear Christians, can we be found righteous before God. In Christ alone can we ever say, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.